Let us return in God's Word to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And we're looking this morning for our meditation in readiness for partaking of the Lord's Supper at verses 22 through 30. The title of these thoughts this morning is Glimpses of the Cross. Many of you will know, but perhaps not all, that in our tradition of theology, which we believe to be based upon Scripture, that we keep together the ministry of the Word, which we've already described in prayer as the audible Word of God. It comes to our ears. We keep that together with what is called the tangible Word of God, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this visible exhibition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is to keep those things together that we come to this passage this morning. I've chosen these verses in particular because they enable us to do three things. They enable us, first of all, to go a little bit further than we were able to last Lord's Day evening in dealing with the fourth I am saying of the Lord Jesus. You will notice how we ended at verse 21, and the verses which immediately follow are worthy of our consideration for Jesus. Some profound things there which are good to meditate upon as we come to the Lord's Supper. And then we come to these verses secondly because they show us how it was not simply his person that was so important to the Lord, but the fact that he lived in the light of the cross. And even when Jesus was not speaking explicitly of his death, there is implicit indication that his death was in his mind, even as he ministered amongst the people to whom he came. And then thirdly, we come to these verses this morning to prepare us for John's Gospel, chapter 11, and the fifth I am saying, which we'll come to tonight. And so this passage is sandwiched between the fourth I am saying, I am the good shepherd, and the fifth, I am the resurrection and the life. Although Christ's person is to the fore then, his person cannot be separated, cannot be isolated from his work. And so we see in this passage this morning certain pointers to the cross in the circumstances and the words of our Lord. As we come to this passage then, we see by way of introduction that wherever there is public discussion of the Lord Jesus, three developments occur. The first is the spectacle of division. It's no wonder that our Lord said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you," because one thing is certainly true of the Lord Jesus, that all men did not speak well of him. He was unashamed of that fact. He knew in his own words that he came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Are we then to think of the Lord Jesus as some troublemaker who delighted to go from one place to another, stirring up the masses, getting them in a frenzy, and sowing division wherever he went? I think the truth of the gospel, what lies underneath all that is said of Jesus in the New Testament, is that it was not Jesus who was the troublemaker. We are the ones who've been the troublemakers. And we find ourselves outside of Jesus Christ in great trouble. But sometimes you can find yourself in such trouble that it takes trouble to free you from the trouble you're in. And yet the benefits of being freed from that trouble outweigh the immediacy of the trouble of releasing us from the trouble. Do you get that? And that's what Jesus is doing. Man is in trouble. And yet in order to get us out of the trouble that we ourselves have got ourselves into, it takes trouble to do that, and that is what Jesus is about. And so we find in verses 19 through 21, as we saw at the end of last Lord's Day evening, there was again a division amongst the Jews because of these words. It's so dichotomized. Many of them says, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" The second thing we notice when Jesus comes into public discussion is the shadow of the cross. That's what we're dealing with, verses 22 through 30. It's by the cross that man is rescued. And although the death of Christ is not mentioned explicitly here in these verses, we notice that Jesus is in the very place of execution. He's in Jerusalem. He's spoken already, as we'll continue to see, of the laying down of his life as the Good Shepherd. And he says that if we believe in him, we enter his flock, from which no one can snatch us. And in that flock, none perish. And then thirdly, as Jesus comes into public discussion, we find the moment of decision, and it's come again in verse 31 through verse 40 and 42. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. We find that they are hotly opposed, and verse 39, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. That's their decision. But we're praising the Lord this morning. That wasn't a decision of all, for we notice the very final verse of chapter 10. Many believed in him there. There is a sense that as we come to worship Lord's Day in, Lord's Day out, that this is the moment of decision as Christ is presented to us. And we can feign a neutrality to Jesus, but when Jesus comes near to us by the power of the Spirit, we find that that claim to neutrality doesn't look so convincing. For either we are brought to reject the Lord Jesus Christ no more vehemently than these Jews, no less vehemently than these Jews. We either reject him or we accept him. We either believe on him or we spurn him. And so I'm asking us this morning, as we come around the Lord's table, it really is a dividing line for us, isn't it? There are those who participate and there are those who don't. Those who participate are those who are proclaiming that they have embraced the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they need him, and that they have confidence as they come to the table that they will be received. And they have confidence, partaking in faith, that there is nothing that will cause them to perish in their faith, and nothing or nobody that will snatch them from the hand of the Lord Jesus or from the Father's hand, as we'll see. And then there are those who either cannot participate or will not participate. And if Jesus comes to you by the power of the Spirit this day, you'll either want to kill him or you'll want to embrace him. That's what it boils down to at the end of the day. So focusing then on verses 22 through 30, we see glimpses of the cross in the experience, the ministry, and the promise of Christ. Notice first of all the glimpses of the cross in the experience of Christ. And here we're looking at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. This passing statement contains more than we might think. The Feast of Dedication reminded Jesus of his consecration on the one hand and his goal on the other. If you know anything about the scriptures, you may be aware that the Feast of Dedication wasn't found in the Hebrew scriptures. It wasn't one of those ordained ceremonies or feasts by God. Rather, what had happened was this: that in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes had taken over the temple. He had corrupted the altar, and he had taken away from the people the authentic worship as they saw it. But then under Judas Maccabeus, the temple had been taken back, and as a celebration of that fact, they'd set up this Feast of Dedication to remember the way in which the temple had been brought back for the worship of God. So as Jesus walks around this Feast of Dedication, he's reminded of the focus of the feast, which is the temple. The temple is the visible representation of the presence of God on earth. Our Lord's commitment to the temple is figurative of his consecration to God and the rescue of man, which was his mission. But then part and parcel of this Feast of Dedication was the ritual of the lighting of the lamps, a reminder to Christ of why he must be consecrated. For to offer worship, they must have light. And he was, of course, to provide the light. What an incredible meaning these feasts that Jesus encountered as he walked throughout the land must have had upon the Lord Jesus. If we could only for a moment get inside his mind and the thoughts that he thought as he walked through the countryside and as he saw these feasts, both those found in the Hebrew scriptures and those not found, and how he symbolized them and brought them to fulfillment. But it wasn't simply that the Feast of Dedication reminded Jesus of his own consecration to his mission, but that it was his goal to fulfill the mission. Jesus, technically speaking, was under no spiritual obligation to be at this feast, although you can only imagine how the Jews would have taken it had he absented himself from the feast. And yet he uses the Feast of Dedication to inspire the goals he'd been given from heaven. To build a new temple on the one hand. The Apostle Paul was later to refer to this new temple as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Ephesians 2:21. But, said Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 2, this new temple could only be built by the destruction of his temple. And of course, the Jews think that he is talking about the destruction of this edifice, which had taken 46 years to build, but he's speaking about the destruction of his own body in order, through his own death, to build this new temple to which even the temple in Jerusalem could not compare. And so this is his goal, to build a new temple, one greater than the one around which he's walking. And it's also his goal to shed a better light than could be found in the temple, in the ritual of the lighting of the lamps. A divine lamp or light to light up this greater temple which Jesus was building through his own death, a building by the Spirit. There is a sense then, although this Feast of Dedication was not found in the Hebrew Scriptures, he was nevertheless fulfilling it. For Christ has won our right to worship, for when left to ourselves, we could have no hope of doing so aright without his work. That's part of what we're celebrating then as we come to the Lord's Supper. Glimpses of the cross and the experience of Christ as he walks around the Feast of Dedication, around the temple in particular, consecrated to his mission. The mission to be a light to the world, as he was already said earlier in his I Am saying, I am the light of the world. But then the goal to build this new temple, filled by the Spirit of Christ, his light shed into our hearts. But then secondly, we notice glimpses of the cross in the ministry of Christ, and we're looking at the second half of verse 22 through verse 26. Here we see briefly two elements of our Lord's ministry. What he said on the one hand and what he did on the other. Most of these verses is taken up with what he said, verse 22 on through the first half, verse 25, culminating with these words of Jesus, I told you and you do not believe. Jesus is walking ironically around the very area where the first century believers after his death, resurrection and ascension would meet. The colonnades of Solomon's porch. And he's in the very place where this greater temple would begin to be built. But the Jews in this instance turn from this physical edifice to this body of the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to speak to him who is literally the presence of God upon earth. And they say to him, why do you keep us in suspense? Likely they are annoyed because they are looking for Jesus to drop that clangor, to say in the clearest of terms who and what he is so that they can attack him. But Jesus says in effect, I'm not going to tell you again, for if you haven't believed already, given what I've already told you, why should I offer another affirmation that I am doing the Messiah's work? And perhaps this may be the case with some of you who are unable to come to the Lord's Supper this morning. You are waiting on, you are holding on like the Jews of old. And you are saying to God, in effect, why do you hold me in suspense? Why don't you show me something else that I may come and believe in Jesus? That I may come and participate in the Lord's Supper like so many others do in this worship service? And Jesus is saying to you through the word this morning, I've given to you and I've said to you all you are going to hear. It's in the word of God. And either you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have all the materials, all the resources, all the verbiage in Scripture that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Jesus says, I'm not going to give you anything more than what is found in the Word of God. You either believe in me for the salvation of your soul or you do not. And so there is in these verses then what Jesus said, but then also what he did. Verse 25, second half, and verse 26. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Jesus reminds the Jews not only of the words he's spoken, but also of the works that he's done. If you just stick to John's gospel, you find that he's done a number of them. He's done a number of works in the north of the country, in Galilee. He's turned the water into wine, chapter 2. He's fed the 5,000 and he's walked on water, chapter 6. And in and near Jerusalem, here in the south, he's healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5. He's healed the man born blind, chapter 9. And so what are we to make of the works of Jesus? Well, they're real. We can make of them that for sure. So consistently does the New Testament record these works as historical that it demands real prejudice to deny them. As one writer has put it, the miraculous is absolutely basic, or what we might say fundamental, to Christianity. And these miracles were given as not ends in themselves, but to demonstrate the authenticity of Jesus and to point ultimately to his work upon the cross. They are then not simply real, they are preparatory. They point to the greatest work of all, namely Christ's death upon the cross. As one writer has put it, miracles are the great bell of the universe which draw men to God's sermon. What is God's sermon? It is this, that Christ has died, and that rescue is available to all who are in trouble if they will but believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus. He speaks of his works, but he's thinking of the work that is to come. Let me say it to you. If you don't believe the miraculous in Scripture, it's highly likely then that you're going to believe the inner dynamics of the cross of Christ and what Christ accomplished on the cross. And let me also say that it's a red flag if you claim to believe in the cross of Jesus Christ and his atoning death upon the cross and yet say that you have a problem with the miraculous, because the cross is a miracle in and of itself. And so thirdly then, we see glimpses of the cross in the promise of Christ, verses 27 through 30. To all hearing the voice of Christ and following him, Christ promises eternal life. What is eternal life? It's a familiar phrase in Scripture. Those who have been churched since they were young know this wording. It's embedded upon your minds, eternal life. But what is it? Well, it is unending life for sure, but it's also a quality of life in relationship with God. It was this quality and quantity of life which we were made for. It's the abundant life which Jesus has already mentioned in verse 10 of this chapter. Well, let's say certain things about this eternal life which Jesus speaks of here in verses 27 through 30. First of all, the promise of eternal life is that it is a gift. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. He doesn't say I'm charging them eternal life, I'm giving them eternal life. And this reference to eternal life must, of course, be said in the context of what Jesus has already said about laying down his life for the sheep. So important is this concept, this reality, this historical occurrence that he mentions this in verses 11, 15, and 17. It is by his death that he obtains eternal life for the flock. He deals with the penalty of sin that's hanging over our head, namely death. And in dying, suffering under his Father's wrath, the blood that is shed provides a covering for sin, so that in some sense we can stretch the metaphor saying that Jesus is not simply the good shepherd, but he's also the lamb that does the dying. See, so rich is the work of God in the gospel that these metaphors are not enough in and of themselves. And Jesus takes the liberty of stretching them time and again. The important point for us here this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper is this, that the work has been done for eternal life. That's what we are professing as we come, relinquishing any work of our own. The person who believes in Jesus is the person who's resting upon Jesus, the person who's collapsing upon Jesus, saying, I know that no works that I can do can gain me eternal life. I have to believe. I have to look away from myself. I have to trust in the Lord Jesus. I have to rest upon him, knowing that the works that he did in life were but a portent of that work which he was to do at the cross. And I am resting in the Lord Jesus. It takes humility to rest in another. But that is the standpoint of the Christian, that I have come to the end of myself, and had I a ladder to climb up to heaven, I couldn't do it. But I trust in the one who's come down from heaven. The promise of eternal life then is a gift. The promise of eternal life is also assured. To underline the gift of eternal life, Jesus assures his sheep they can neither perish nor can they be stolen. The wolves are the ones that destroy the sheep. Jesus then is drawing a connection between what he says here and what he has already said about the wolves that are out to threaten the sheep. The wolves are outside the flock, but are trying to get inside the flock in order to kill the sheep. And Jesus says those who trust in the Lord Jesus can never be destroyed by the wolves. Oh, they may get injured from time to time. They may get harmed from time to time. They may get scared from time to time. But Jesus says that we will never perish. And he has given us certain means by which we may be preserved as unto eternal life. And one of them is the Lord's Supper. Another is putting ourselves under the ministry of the Word, so that as we come with our scrapes and our bruises and our grazes, as the wolf has been after us during the week, we come into the house of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and here is the place. We are bound up. Our wounds are bound up. Remember how Paul said to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, a place that Brenda and I visited a couple of weeks ago, after I am gone, wolves will come in, try and destroy the sheep. Jesus is saying they may try, but they will never succeed in those who are truly the sheep of Christ's pasture. And then he says the thieves or the robbers cannot steal the sheep. Remember from last week, the thieves and the robbers, those were the Pharisees who were trying to climb up into the sheepfold to gain the sheep rather than coming through the door. And what Jesus is saying, they won't be able to steal the sheep. They won't be able to steal the sheep away to a different gospel. We may be harmed for a while. We may be swayed for a while in our weaker moments. But we will never perish. And we will never be stolen from Christ's flock because he has promised us eternal life. The Lord's Supper helps us nourish and regain our strength. And then thirdly, with regard to the glimpse of the cross through the promises of Christ, the promise of eternal life is confirmed, verses 29 and 30. To Jesus, it was always important to point to his Father in heaven. Why? Well, he gives us the answer, verse 30, I and the Father are one. We are in entire unity in this work in which I am involved. But Jesus is also imagining those who would say, well, if he is going to lay down his life for the sheep, if he is going to become incapacitated in the cause of the sheep, well, what is going to happen to the sheep at which Jesus is incapacitated? And Jesus, in an accommodation to his critics, is saying, in effect, even if the flock could be prized from my own hands, they've still got to prize the flock from my Father's hands, for I and my Father are one. It's a wonderful assurance and confirmation that Jesus is given, that around the Lord's people are two sets of hands, the Father's hands and the Son's hands. And if I may put it in terms of the Lord's Supper, which is before us this morning, it is the Father who has given us this supper to nourish us, to strengthen us when beset by the challenges of life. And it is the Son who has given to us in the meal. We partake in faith, drawing strength from him so that we may go on from faith unto faith, making our way unto life eternal. So as I close this morning, let me say that this Lord's Supper is for those who are in Christ's flock. Two things are true of the flock. The flock trusts the shepherd for eternal life. Come then to the Lord's Supper with trust that your sins are forgiven if you are resting upon Jesus, and life eternal is before you. Come to the Lord's Supper in following the shepherd unto eternal life. Whatever will befall us in life, we shall not perish, and we shall not be snatched away. In 1847, there was a hymnist by the name called Henry Light. He was actually a minister, but he contracted tuberculosis. And 3 weeks before he died, he left his flock as an under-shepherd of Christ to go to Italy to recuperate, but he never made it there. He died in the south of France on the way. But he penned the hymn, "Abide with Me." And in that hymn, he wrote of his own passing, a sort of prayer: "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes, shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me." We pray that prayer, having been given eternal life, so that when the moment of our passing comes, the cross of Christ will be before our eyes. The promise of eternal life will be our confidence, our assurance, our free gift through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I may go back to our summer trip for a moment. It was all throughout Turkey, except for one leg of the trip. And we went to a place called Turgutrice, and we got on a ferry, made our way to the Isle of Patmos. And although Patmos is only 20 miles off the Turkish coast, it belongs to Greece. And you will know that Turkey is an Islamic country, and Greece is a Christian one, although Greek Orthodox. And as the ferry sailed towards the Isle of Patmos, and we came to the port of Skala, up on the hill to the left was a cross. We hadn't seen a cross for a few weeks. And although in our tradition of theology we don't make much of the externals, such as crosses, it wasn't so much the structure of the cross that was appealing, but the familiarity with the one who died on the cross. And the reminder there on the hill that if we just look to the cross, all is well. I want to say to you this morning, this table is open to all those who are resting in the Lord Jesus. Let me, as I have begun to do so often, say to those of you who know your sins forgiven, this table is for you. You are denying yourself resources of strength given to you by God to ensure you don't perish, to ensure you are not snatched away by abstaining from this table. Come to the table. Get in contact with your elder team. Speak to them about your trust in Christ, and we'll be glad to welcome you, because it is God's means of grace, at least one of them, so that, knowing in principle eternal life now, we may go on unto eternal life unending life, but also quality of life. When, having closed our eyes for the last time, like Henry Light, the heavens open, the gloom recedes, and we are in the abiding presence of Jesus, who died and yet lives. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these glimpses of the cross, in the experience, the ministry, and the promises of Jesus. And we pray that as we come around the table this morning, that we would know that assurance that if we are in Christ, we will not perish. We will not be snatched away. But we also pray for those who are yet to trust in Christ, that they would use these moments well, to look away from themselves to him, to look from their own works to his works, but ultimately to the work that really mattered, his death upon the cross. Draw near to us then.